Proverbs, chapter 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple, and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 4. Reading at verse 29, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. And then lastly, in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was very angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We return once more this morning to our examination of the life of Solomon, this remarkable character of Bible history, and particularly the spiritual implications and illustrations to be drawn from his most remarkable life. We are, however, in that latter part of his biography when a sad decline was evident on the part of this man. And we have thus far considered how that fall which he had was not instantaneous and unprecedented, but we may trace the course of it throughout a period of many years. And we see in his case, as with so many others, that sin invariably develops by degrees, until it becomes severe and public and of a magnitude which, alas, Solomon demonstrates in these later years of his life. We considered two particular features of it: the involvement with the land of Egypt, with its people, with its Pharaoh, and indeed with the daughter of Pharaoh, who became one of the numerous partners of Solomon. And likewise, we considered how that Solomon increased in number the cavalry of Israel, something which they had never previously had. And rather than merely introducing this innovation to their armed forces, he did it on a vast scale, importing horses and chariots, horsemen and charioteers in such quantity that they required their own cities, their own logistical arrangements for their supply. And these things were in direct contradiction to the law which God had prescribed for Israel, that they must not multiply horses unto themselves, and that they must particularly not descend back into Egypt, which of course was renowned for a trade in horses. That very land from which they had been delivered, they were not to return to it for the purpose of this particular trade. And that prohibition, strange and inexplicable perhaps though it seemed from a human perspective, was given them for a very particular reason. Because whilst Israel were to have an army, and whilst they were to engage against their enemies as the need arose, they needed to be reminded of their permanent dependence and reliance upon God. And this would be the more particularly seen when they went out against enemies of greater size and vastly better equipped in many cases, with nothing more than, as it were, infantrymen. This arrangement which God dictated was to emphasize that in every conquest and victory which Israel secured, divine providence was manifestly and demonstrably at work. As soon as Solomon began this great escalation of the cavalry and the heavy artillery of Israel's armies, that dependence upon God became less obvious, and there began this tendency for self-dependence upon the arm of flesh, upon the strength of man. And of course, where that attitude and mindset begins within the heart of an individual, there is great danger, both for individual Christians and indeed for churches. We are not to learn the way of the heathen. We are not to conduct ourselves on the basis of worldly expediency or human pragmatism. We are to, in all our ways, acknowledge God and to be constantly reminded of our utter dependence upon Him and to walk by faith and not by sight. As we continue this morning to examine something of the downfall of Solomon, I would like us to address, with the Lord's help today, a very important question which must inevitably present itself to our minds. Solomon, we know, was blessed with an extraordinary measure of wisdom. We read something of it in 1 Kings chapter 4, and we do not write off such statements as these as being hyperbole or exaggeration. It is the inspired word of God when we are told that Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the children of Egypt. Solomon, you recall, was presented with certain choices by God in a vision at the early part of his reign, where he was invited to ask God for whatsoever he wanted in the pursuit of his kingship and his reign over Israel. And Solomon, you recall, rather than opting for the obvious choices of riches and fame and material things, desired rather wisdom, which God granted, and with it much else beside. It was a demonstration of that seeking first of the kingdom of God, those better things first of all, and then seeing material and practical things added in due measure, in due time afterward. And so Solomon's wisdom was one of his principal characteristics and qualities. And we learn something of the nature of it, that he was regarded as wiser than any of those individuals popularly considered to be seers or philosophers or the intellectuals of Israel. And likewise, his wisdom exceeded the technical knowledge and intellectual prowess of the nations round about, even including Egypt. And we see that Solomon's wisdom was across a vast range of subjects. He was a true polymath in that sense, in knowing such or having such insight and a depth of understanding in such a diversity of subjects. We see, for example, his practical judgments in the case of the women and the dead child, which we previously considered. We know something of his skills architecturally and the cities which he established. And we can see his competence in the governance and administration of the kingdom, that it expanded so far as it did, and that his reign was one of such peace and prosperity. But we are also told here of his skills and knowledge in subjects as diverse as naturalism. Here he spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. He spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And we know that in consequence of this, we have also within the Word of God the book of Proverbs, of which we recently made a study, but also the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs, which are both, or were both, channeled through this same man, Solomon. This is the nature of his wisdom. It is not to be refuted. It cannot be denied. But the question for ourselves, of course, is this. How could a man blessed with wisdom of this order and of this kind fall in such a way as Solomon did? And particularly as we go through the book of Proverbs, which of course we have done over a period of many months, we find that numerous of those proverbs speak upon, or rather speak against, the very errors and follies which Solomon himself afterward committed. And particularly with these erroneous relationships which he forged for himself with, as the scripture here calls them, strange women. How can we reconcile the truth concerning Solomon's wisdom with the historical facts pertaining to his fall in later life? How can wisdom and sin seemingly coexist? Firstly, let us learn the inadequacy of secular wisdom and the limitations of intellectualism. For it is clear that Solomon had a great deal of this. His understanding of the natural world, of architecture, of government and politics. This secular knowledge, this worldly learning, he had in great abundance. He knew these things. He was miraculously imparted a vast wealth of knowledge on these practical topics. But this was insufficient to keep him from those sins which he afterward committed. And it is sadly possible for individuals perhaps to be well acquainted with history and to be able to see the errors committed by persons of previous generations, the faults in their characters, the erroneous steps and choices and decisions which they made, and to have an encyclopedic knowledge perhaps of these historical details, and yet still fail to avoid the same errors themselves. Or, for example, to again use Solomon's sins as a case in point, there are those perhaps who know the psychology of false and erroneous and badly founded relationships, the implications upon society, the consequences for children, the undermining effect upon social stability, and so on. They can know these things. They can read the papers. They can see what sociologists have said, and yet still prove unable to avoid those errors themselves. Human understanding, human intellect, secular wisdom is insufficient and inadequate. 1 Corinthians speaks most profoundly upon this in its opening chapters. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have these well-known words. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Here we learn something of the inadequacy of mere human intellect. the apostle continues in the second chapter of that epistle, where he says that our faith, verse 5, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Human common sense, intellectual skill, wisdom after the flesh, as it is here called, education, erudition. These things will never prove an antidote against sin. Much less will they lead men to a true and saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And Solomon stands as perhaps the most profound example of this that we could wish for. Here was a man whom we are reliably informed had an intellect which exceeded the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt, which was the world's superpower. Egypt, which built those pyramids, the only wonder of the ancient world still remaining to this present day. Egypt, which extended its dominions through so much of Africa. And Solomon, we are told, had a human understanding and intellect which exceeded the wisdom of the wise of Egypt. And yet here he is, falling into such error and sin on such an epic scale. Wisdom after the flesh is unavailing to achieve spiritual ends. The natural man, natural understanding, human education receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. However, we know that Solomon's wisdom was not only human. It was not only carnal. It was not simply this intellectual or educational prowess which Solomon had. Because we know that his understanding was miraculously imparted by God and was spiritual in its nature. Solomon knew about God. The section which speaks of it there in 1 Kings chapter 4 begins by saying, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore." There was a profoundly spiritual dimension to the things which Solomon knew. And as we have previously established, he was a saved man. He was, to use Paul's words to Timothy, wise unto salvation. He knew the things of God. And yet he still fell into sin. How are we then to further understand and explain this? Let us realize that as regards spiritual knowledge and an understanding of the things of God, there are degrees in it. Listen to the words with which Solomon commences the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Our English translation of the Bible, and indeed the Hebrew which underlies it uses a number of different words around the same theme. In particular, we find the words instruction, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom used distinctly at different points. And we should also see that there is a scale or a progress in these things. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. When we are talking about an understanding of the things of God, spiritual truth, there are various degrees. Let us call it, for simplicity, instruction, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. There is the transmission and receiving of the truth, which is what instruction principally means. To hear the truth concerning God preached and taught, and to receive it, to hear it, to accept the reality of it. But there must, of course, be more than this. Simply to hear a thing once and then to pass on is never sufficient. Instruction must tend toward knowledge, that is to say, a retention of the truth. That having heard these things, having been taught them to, as the psalmist calls it, hide these things in our hearts, and to remember them, and to be able to call them to mind. This is more than simply being instructed, it is a having of that knowledge. But the scripture encourages us to go still further than this. For there is also to be understanding. There is a difference between knowing a truth and understanding a truth. Simply having a certain fact or some spiritual verity known to us, to understand it, to realize what it means, its implications, its consequences, the way in which it connects to other aspects of truth. To be able to follow this particular truth and see the thread of it through the scriptures or through the doctrine which we profess. That is not simply to have knowledge, but to have further understanding. But then, principally above these, the word of God places wisdom. A man of understanding should seek to attain to wise counsels. Wisdom is the application of truth. Wisdom is the outworking of truth. Wisdom is the putting into practice of that truth. To allow that which we know and learn concerning God to go to its full extent in our lives, in our thinking, in our practice. It is sadly possible for individuals to know things about God, to have been instructed in the Bible, and perhaps to remember these facts and to be able to call them to mind. But if this is as far as they go in the things of God, it will not be sufficient. Indeed, there are those who make theology, who make the history of Christian doctrines a subject of great study. And one might almost say that they have an understanding of these things. They know what the implications of these facts are and how they connect the one to another. But this is not to attain unto that spiritual wisdom of which the scriptures speak, the application and the outworking of spiritual truth in our lives. This is what is required, that we have within ourselves and in our Christian experience this progress from instruction to knowledge, from knowledge to understanding, from understanding to wisdom, if the truth of God is ever to be of practical use and to stand us in good stead. And yet, once again, we must confess that in the case of Solomon, we cannot use this as an explanation for his errors. Because Solomon had these things, Solomon shows that same progress. He was instructed in the things of God. He did know these verities. He understood them. He was wise in this sense. And we see it in his better moments, in the building of the temple, in the following of God's commandments, in the prayers which he made. How then are we to explain the fall which Solomon had? A further way in which spiritual wisdom may, alas, coexist with sin is when that wisdom becomes an end in itself. It is said that those who are financially rich and have great wealth are rarely content with it, but desire to have more, and in many cases that can become a continual pursuit simply to have more wealth and more riches. And we should be alert to the fact that even in spiritual things it is possible for the getting of spiritual wisdom, knowledge about God, to become an end in itself. And we have reason to believe from the scriptures that Solomon, having been blessed with such great wisdom, both practical and spiritual, had a great desire simply to increase it, possibly simply as an end in itself. This is perhaps more fully explained in the opening of the book of Ecclesiastes. For in this section, in the introduction to it, we have Solomon's own words in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom of knowledge and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, that they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens of orchards, and I planted trees to them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. And I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the princes. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were in before me in Jerusalem also. My wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. It seems that Solomon turned his life into something of an experiment, and having been blessed with great wisdom, became almost addicted to the testing of it and to the supposed increase of it. And being placed in such an opportunistic position in terms of his wealth and his status, engaged in a great number of activities, ostensibly to try and increase the wisdom which he had. It had become an end in itself. And not content with remaining in the way of wisdom, he sought also to know madness and folly, as he says in chapter 1, verse 17. And again in chapter 2, verse 3, acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men. Here, I believe we have something of an explanation for the course which Solomon's life took. He became obsessed with this discovery of new things, with the philosophy of wisdom, and thereby committed many grievous follies and errors. How we need likewise to be warned by his example. How many have become preoccupied, let us say, with theology, and not content with simply seeking out that which is true, want to know all the errors and all the false religions and all the systems of the cults and of other ways of worship, thinking that they might get some advantage to themselves, but instead commit that very folly which they are seeking to prove to be folly. Here seems to be something of the anatomy of Solomon's downfall. And further, we are to learn this, that spiritual graces, spiritual virtues, spiritual wisdom can become marred by sin. You see, our adversary, the devil, is subtle and cunning and very great in his abilities and in his devices. And he is able to undermine even our highest spiritual attainments by sin. When I would do good, says the Apostle Paul, and what great good he did, humanly and spiritually speaking, there in the early years of the first century, when I would do good, says the Apostle, evil is present with me. And this is sadly true. We can be seeking to obey God's commandments, let us say, to pray more regularly, to read our Bibles more zealously, and in the doing of it, be undermined by pride. Haven't I done well? Look how I'm advancing myself. Look what I've achieved in doing these things. And let me tell you, even from this perspective, it is sadly possible for a minister to come down from the pulpit and for the first person to greet him in the lobby to be pride and to be the devil with that particular vice. Wasn't that a good sermon? Our highest spiritual attainments are susceptible to sin. And spiritual wisdom, the knowledge of God, can be undermined by sin. Solomon, perhaps, had great wisdom of spiritual things, and yet in that state became proud, became complacent, became presumptuous. How many times had he said that the very heart of wisdom was the fear of the Lord? But where was that fear of God and his commandments when he began to commit this idolatry and this adultery and all the sins of his later life? Professing themselves to be wise, professing ourselves to be wise, we may run a great risk of spiritual folly. Similarly, Peter speaks these words in his second epistle, where he reminds us how we, perhaps becoming better acquainted with the grace of God and of God's purposes in salvation, become presumptuous. 2 Peter chapter 2, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Did Solomon perhaps become so well acquainted with the words of God's covenants, his promises to him, the grace of which he was a recipient, the eternal and unshakable nature of his salvation, that he ceased to care about sin, that he ceased to be so anxious to avoid the pollutions of the world, that he became, as it is sometimes theologically described, an antinomian, saying that, well, since we are the recipients of the grace of God and we have his forgiveness for each and every sin, why should we concern ourselves with sin or even seek to avoid it? The wisdom, the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ being marred by sins such as pride and presumption. My friends, though we be men and women who are granted great wisdom by God, great spiritual wisdom, made wise unto salvation, we are still earthen vessels in which that treasure is placed. We are still flawed and cracked jars made of clay to which this wisdom has been imparted. We are always utterly dependent upon God. And we need to know this, we need to realize it, for it seems that with Solomon, as he began to lose his dependence upon God at a military level, at a national level, so likewise he began to lose it at a personal level and in his own thinking, and become so confident in his own wisdom, secular and spiritual wisdom, that he forgot his need of the fear of the Lord, of dependence upon the Lord in those things. The Epistle of James, which, as we saw in our previous series, has many connections to the book of Proverbs, tells us this. James 3, verse 15. It is speaking of secular wisdom. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Spiritual wisdom, says verse 17, must ever be attended with these things. It must be without partiality. That is to say, in our spiritual understanding of God, we are not to labor certain things at the expense of others. We are not to have spiritual blind spots. We are not to have areas in our lives or in our practice where we do not allow the pure light of the Word of God to shine. We are not to have partiality in our spiritual wisdom. We are not to have hypocrisy in our spiritual wisdom. What hypocrisy Solomon was guilty of, being led to say such things as he did in the Proverbs, being able to speak such great words of truth, and yet actively choosing not to walk in accordance with those things. We must not have partiality in our spiritualism. We must not have hypocrisy. But we are to see to it that our spiritual wisdom is attended with these things: mercy, good fruits, purity, peace, gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. This is the wisdom that we should strive for, that we should desire to have, learning the lessons both negatively and positively from the life of Solomon. If any man lack wisdom, says James in this same epistle, let him ask God, who giveth unto all men liberally and upbraideth not. Let us acknowledge continually our utter dependence upon God for his help and support in our own Christian lives. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. We sing in conclusion number 637. I do not recall that we have ever sung this hymn before, but it answers to our subject very well. In verse 4, show me, as my soul can bear, the depth of inbred sin. All the unbelief declare, the pride that lurks within. Take me, whom thyself hast brought. Bring into captivity every high aspiring thought that would not stoop to thee. Number 637, I shall ask Peter to play the tune for us before we sing.